Welcome to each of you today. I certainly appreciated the opening this morning and feel it fits right in with the message of the morning. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Proverbs here, and I've entitled my message, The Call of Wisdom. And I'm using Proverbs here for a launching point. We'll notice here that the writer says in verse 7 of the first chapter, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And then we'll notice in chapter 2 that he speaks again about discernment, understanding, wisdom. And in verse 6, the Lord gives wisdom. And then in chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. This is verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So we notice here that the beginning of wisdom is to respect and honor the Lord. And the challenge is that we don't in any way get sidetracked, but that we give God first place and that we trust in him and in acknowledgement of him in all our ways, that he will direct our paths. It is a tremendous encouragement to me to realize that God gives us this kind of a reassurance. There is no devil that's powerful enough to keep us away from the blessings of the Lord. And the condition is acknowledging the Lord with all our hearts, and he will direct our paths. There's no obstacle that we can't overcome if we are acknowledging him, if we're trusting in the Lord with all our hearts. And with that kind of an introduction, I'd like to have you turn now with me to 1 Kings. You will remember that I've preached several times from the books of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and all of the history of the Old Testament king of the Jewish kings or the kings of Israel is covered in the books of Samuel and Kings. And then Chronicles has a lot of overlap and also other details that weren't included in the books of Samuel and Kings. In fact, 1 Chronicles is essentially what the books of Samuel cover. And 2 Chronicles is essentially what the book of Kings, well, originally it was one book, one scroll. In the Hebrew language, they didn't have the vowels, and so when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, we call it the Septuagint, then it had about one-third more length than it did in the Hebrew, and since scrolls practically could only be about so long, they divided the book, scroll of the Kings and also some of these other scrolls, but they divided that into a first and second Kings. Probably the author of the book of Kings was Jeremiah, and written to the nation of Israel about 600 BC. So we're getting kind of close to the coming of Christ. We're getting very close, well, relatively close, to those 400 years of silence, the intertestament silence time. And so just to get ourselves oriented, I mean, that's when it was written. Of course, if Jeremiah wrote it at about 600 years B.C., it's actually now several hundred years after, because David reigned at about 1,000 B.C. and a reign of 40 years. Saul had preceded him in a reign of 40 years. And now at the opening of this book of Kings, we see the decline of David and the rise of Adonijah to proclaim himself king, And David gets word of this, and he says, no, the word of the Lord is, and my wish is, that Solomon be installed as king. And so he had the prophet and others set it up here in about the second chapter. First and second chapter, we have some of these things, and I'm going to skim right into that to note that Solomon becomes then the king of the United Israel, and he reigns another 40 years. And there are great high points in his reign. Let's notice here in chapter 3 that, just reading here, verse 3. Well, I would like to get verse 1 too. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now, we'll just pause to remind you that David has been called a man after God's own heart. And one of the best indicators of this is what's said right here, that Solomon did like David, except he worshipped at the high places. David wasn't perfect, but David followed God. David honored God. David waited on God. What God said, David was sensitive to do. Now, Solomon has a fine spirit, as we see here in a lot of ways. And when God came to talk to him, this is pretty special, really, isn't it, that God would speak to him like this. And it's verse 9, he says, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? What a wonderful request. But even this, taken only by itself, is beside the main point. The main point is to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. The main point is, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And we can sometimes be blessed by good things that God has created and God has given and get sidetracked if we don't remember who it is that gave it and who it is we serve. That is the main point. And I am with those that have spoken of how it is that the simple ones sometimes are more on main point, and that we all need that simplicity. Well, God answered with pleasure that kind of a request. And he said that because you ask this in verse 14, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father walk, then I will lengthen your days. And he also had promised that he would give other things that he could have asked for because he went to something so basic and major. And then that's followed by the story of the two prostitutes who claimed the same baby, and how that God gave him the wisdom to propose a solution that revealed the true mother. And it's legendary. We all remember that story. Then we notice that Solomon administers and reigns, and he prepares to build the temple that David had made preparations for and wished to build. And God had said, no, wait for your son. And then Solomon proceeds to build that temple. Here is an artist's rendition of that possible of what we understand from the Kings and Chronicles. And you will notice, I could try. Thank you for the assist. You will notice that this is a cutaway view here, and You may not be able to read the finer print here, that it's this holy place is 60 feet in length, and that it's 30 feet in the most holy place. There are cherubim here that are overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And inside the Ark are the laws of God, and what was it, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. Anyway, that's the holy place, the place where God came to indwell. And there are times, even in the dedication, in which it was an awesome display of God's presence that filled this temple. And you will notice that there was a curtain, but there were also doors put into this, folding doors, to divide between that most holy place and the holy place. And in the temple now, different from what it was in the tabernacle, there were 10 tables of showbread and 10 golden candlesticks. And there is the altar of incense here, which typifies the prayers of priests and saints. And then we have outside here the huge altar, the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifices, and then the sea, that's sometimes called the sea, this laver that would hold 1,200 gallons of water that the priests would wash at. There were two pillars that guarded the entrance to the temple here. They were bronze, and they were named in the scriptures Jachin and Boaz. And it speaks of the strength of God. I don't have all of that memorized here, but beautiful pillars of strength there. And then there were little side rooms here along here, and I assume on the other side as well. That was a special time, a very blessed time for the people of Israel to have their temple built here in the reign of Solomon. Very much of a high point. And you'll notice as you scan through these that the ark in chapter 8, the ark was brought into the temple. You'll notice here's Solomon's speech and Solomon's prayer of dedication and Solomon's blessing of the assembly. We're going kind of quickly over these kinds of things. And then God appears the second time to Solomon. God appears the second time in chapter 9. And here we have some of the keys to the book, I feel. You'll notice here that after he'd finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, that God says in verse 4, "Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." So God is challenging him to faithfulness, to dedication, and makes a great promise, although it's conditional. And then it says here in verse 7, verse 6, but, and then 7, "I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name will I cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples." Well, that's, of course, predicated upon their turning away from the Lord and from not following him and all of that kind of thing. So there is the key of God's challenge and God's promise to the Old Testament nation of Israel. Well, Solomon was one that made his treaties with other nations, and he also had other building programs, and the Queen of Sheba came to visit, among others, and she was just amazed. She said, "The half hasn't been told about his wisdom and of his wealth and the height of his and the pinnacle." See, this nation of Israel was the most prominent country in the Middle East or in the then known world of that time. You know, we talk about the empires of Persia and Babylon and of Assyria and of Greece and Rome and all of that. This was the golden age of Israel, and it had expanded exponentially, 10 times in size from under David's conquests. And now Solomon is reigning in a time of peace, and Solomon amasses great wealth. And then verse chapter 11. Well, I will go to verse 28 of chapter 10. It's in a section in which Solomon's great wealth is talked about and explained. And 28, also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150, and thus through their agents they exported them all to the king, to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And maybe now is a good time to just thumb back. I will at least. Deuteronomy 17. It's in Deuteronomy 17 that we have God giving his will and his command to the children of Israel and looking ahead to the time of the kings. It's 1 Kings, it's Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. No, that's not where I want to start. I want to start in verse 14. When you come to the land, this is Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So Solomon had it right. From God it is that we, the beginning of wisdom is to fear God. And it is, that is to be our focus. And he wanted to do that, I'm sure, but he didn't fully do that. And it says here, I just read how that he went, as God had said not to do, back to Egypt and bought horses. And then in chapter 11, it says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. And I think some of you would have the word strange women. And of course, there are many as the husband who's thought his wife strange at times. But that's not what this means. It means foreign women. And as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. There is the concern. And Solomon took so many wives. Well, let's just keep reading. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. So the evil that he did was idolatry. The evil that he did was marriage to all of these foreign wives. And the evil that he did was to import the horses from Egypt, because God had said, you're leaving that, and I want you to to be a new nation. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemoth, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. If he had 700 wives, and these were wives of treaty, maybe Solomon got sidetracked in his wisdom. Maybe in all of his learning and desire to be open-minded and learn and explore, he wanted to learn of the things that other people had learned. And so he went to those that were schooled and princesses and special people and such. Maybe that's how he got sidetracked. So again, I say, we have the call of wisdom. And the call of wisdom is to fear the Lord. The call of wisdom is to not have any other gods besides the true God of the Bible. That's the call of wisdom. And we can get sidetracked in a pursuit of wisdom. And many other things that God has given to us, the material things that God gives, we can live like Abraham. And Abraham was a blessed man. And Job was a blessed man. And all of these cattle and all of these camels and all of these blessings that they had, somehow they were special. They were wealthy, yes, but they were special in that that wasn't their God. And when Job had some of these things taken, a lot of these things taken away from him, he still served God. He still didn't swerve from following him. And Abraham was a man who followed God wherever he led him. And God blessed him. And these things didn't cause him to swerve away from God. And Solomon was a man who sought the wisdom of God. And in a lot of ways, it was fine. But I wonder if in the pursuit of that, if he didn't thereby get his eyes off of the real call of wisdom, and that is that God would be his focus. Well, it's pretty clear that God was not all his focus. He did, through the mistakes of taking the wives and being influenced by their worship. Can you imagine the kind of idols and high places and temples and such that he had to build all around Jerusalem to take to satisfy all of these wives? It just amazes my mind. It says, King Solomon loved many foreign women. And then it says in verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Key verses right here. This verse and the verses that we had before in chapter 9, was it, how that God had given to him the challenge, if you do, then your kingdom will be established and your family will continue to serve Israel. But now, Solomon, you've fallen away. You have worshipped strange gods, and your kingdom will be given to your servant. Young men, I'm just sure you want the best wife, the best woman in the world. I'm sure you're looking. Well, wait. Some of you are still, you're still thinking that girls are to be avoided, right? Let's play boy stuff. Yeah, okay. I'm sure that there's that there too. In fact, some of you back there in the back, maybe Leroy and let's see, Joshua Yoder and others are, you know, they're being good examples and, you know, principle too. But some of you might be thinking that you want a good woman. And to some of you, God will give a good woman. But be thoughtful, be careful, as you hear the call of wisdom in this, that you choose wisely. That you choose one who has another priority that you can merge with. One who loves God. One who fears him, one who will walk with him all the days of her life. I know that sometimes what we think changes. And I know that sometimes we get stressed, we can't see all of the things around the corner. I don't want to top load this so heavily that we can't enjoy the unfolding plan of God. But I do want to challenge us all, whether we're on this side of the house or this, that we hear the call of wisdom and that we are very careful to not let fallible female counsel lead us away from God, and that the female counselors learn to focus on God and walk with God. To challenge the husbands to seek God, to not swerve from God. Well, as you notice here, there was a young man named Jeroboam in chapter 11, verse 20, is it here? Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And Solomon had seen in verse 28 that he was a mighty man of valor and that he was industrious, and he made him officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. And so a number of things to note there. Solomon appreciated him. He was industrious and he was courageous, and a man of influence, I believe. He was an Ephraimite, note that. See, Solomon was son of David of the tribe of Judah, and the Ephraimites are very prominent in the nation of Israel, too. Do you know Joshua? What was Joshua's tribe, anybody? Huh. Well, I'm kind of hinting, right? Well, Joshua was an Ephraimite. And the most prominent of the judges and prophets, Samuel, was an Ephraimite. And so prominent people come from the tribe of Ephraim. Well, Ephraim is, trace this back, Ephraim is the son of Joseph. And Joseph was the son of Jacob's favorite wife. And when Jacob gave his blessings to his sons, he gave special mention and blessing to Judah and also to Ephraim, the second-born son of Joseph. And so we find that the prophecies and such are being fulfilled right here before our eyes. And as Rehoboam becomes the next king after Solomon, he's the son of Solomon, we discover that that he received counsel and chose to tax heavier and to be harsher than his father had been. And so the people rebelled. And out of exile came Jeroboam, and Jeroboam the Ephraimite became the new king of the northern ten tribes, essentially the two, at least most of Benjamin and Judah were in the south, and they was the area what we call Judah, the kingdom of Judah. So we have here these jealousies being played out, and Jeroboam being from Ephraim. David had united all of Israel, and even though he had a good reign, he was still sort of a sore spot, most likely, for these tribes of the north, that Jerusalem was to be the headquarters, and that and now that Solomon had built the temple in Jerusalem, now Jeroboam, who has led a secession away from Judah, now he's thinking, what next? And what, there's a threat from the south. If people go down there to worship, and so on. And you'll notice that in verse 25 of chapter 12, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which have brought you up from the land of Egypt. What blasphemy. And he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And now I want to just pause to show you that here are some of the key places geographically in King, in 1 Kings here. Of course, here's Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. And I've kind of cut the Judean part short here just to make it as big as I could. And we notice here that Shechem is where they had gathered. And this is where Rehoboam had addressed the people. And then we also will notice that Tirzah was soon set up to be the capital city of the northern tribes. And then in a later king bought the hill, a hill, and set up Samaria there in this part, very much in the same area. But now we're noticing that the two calves are going to be set up way in the north at Dan and way at the south at Bethel. So their strategy here, he is wanting to make sure that it's somewhat convenient for his people to go to sacrifice. And I can see that he doesn't want a whole lot of separation down here so that there aren't people in the south that are tending to want to go to Jerusalem. He's being a bit protective of this. And just jumping ahead to the story of some of the later stories of Ahab and his battles with enemy kings, some of that sets up over here on the east side of the Jordan River. And then you'll remember also that even ahead of that, there was the great contest of Elijah and the 850 false prophets on Mount Carmel. Jezreel is where they hastened as the rains came. And some of those are the key places of the setting of the kings. Now back here, so the king made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel. And he set one up in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who are not of the sons of Levi. So that is Jeroboam. I want to page now to chapter 13. And here's a message from a man of God. And Jeroboam sees this messenger come in to the altar. And he cries out, this man cries out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the sayings of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him! Then his hand, which he had stretched out, was withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And then Jeroboam answered and said, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. I conclude
that all human power that's raised against the power of God will wither. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. Well, there are many things, many kings that we follow. We notice of some description of Rehoboam's reign, and we notice Abijah following him, Abijam in Judah. And then Asa was one that reigned for, I think, 40 years as well. And he was a good king. Most of these that I rattle off here as we go, Nadab and Ahijah and Baasha, these were evil kings. And Elah reigns in Israel, and Zimri and Omri. And then Ahab, a very notable king. Ahab, very corrupt, very weak, but very corrupt, weakened, but Ahab, let's see here, verse 29 of chapter 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So here's this foreign wife, and you talk about wicked, you talk about corrupted, you talk about conniving, you talk about vain. This woman epitomized so much that is anti-God and selfish and vindictive. She became his wife. Well, this man who said, "I want this wife," made a mistake. And he ended up being the weaker of the two. And she held tremendous sway in his reign. Well, as a result of the evil here, the Lord sent a drought. And there was a 3-year drought. And God sent Elijah to pronounce this. And Elijah made the pronouncement and went into hiding, and he went across the river to the brook Kereth. And the ravens fed him by day, and he drank water there at the Kereth till the brook dried up. And then God directed him to go to the north of Dan there, up to the area of Tyre and Zidon. And there he lived with a widow, and she helped him, and he was safe from the searching of Ahab. Ahab, whom God was courting, God wanted his attention, but Ahab was after the human instrument, thinking that he was the source, and he wanted to get to him. Well, in the time, as time came to its fullness, God sent Elijah to go back to Israel. And Elijah went to this governor. He saw Obadiah. And, you know, it's amazing how that God does these things. Here's an evil king, but a godly governor. And it seems like a lot of times people that are twisted and off track, they still like the dependable good ones, right? And the godly people. Well, at least we observe it here again. And so Elijah goes to him and tells him that he has a message. And this man says, "Oh, why do you send me away now? Because if I go get Ahab and I come back to this place, you will be gone. And it'll bring trouble to me." And Elijah reassured him that he won't leave, and he proposes this contest on Mount Carmel. And you talk about drama. You can't match this anywhere in fiction. You can't beat it anyway. Here we have Elijah, the man of God, challenging the priests of Baal and let's see. Anyway, the 850 priests, and he challenges them to a contest to call fire down on their sacrifices. And these false prophets prayed and they cut themselves and they danced, and Elijah mocked them and challenged them and poked them to greater effort. And finally, as evening came, Elijah set up his altar and asked them to haul the barrels of water from, I assume, the Mediterranean, because it was so dry. And they hauled the water up there and drenched this altar. And Elijah opened up his prayers to heaven. And God, in an instantaneous answer, brought fire from heaven that devoured the sacrifice and the altar and licked up the water. And an amazing display of an answer to prayer. And Elijah, in the flush of victory, leads in the slaughtering of these 850 false prophets. And then he goes up to the mountain to pray, and sends his servant out to check to see if there are any clouds coming. And seven times he prayed and sent. And on the seventh time, the man comes back and says that there's a cloud, a small cloud, the size of a man's hand. And Elijah said, "That's enough. Tell Ahab and let's go." And so Ahab got his chariot ready and he went for Jezreel. And Elijah says, the Bible says, went in the power of the Lord and preceded him into Jezreel. So here's the prophet of God who stood for God unashamedly, brought him great honor and glory here in a dramatic kind of a way. And now he's outrunning the chariots to come back to the city of Jezreel. And somehow he hears that Jezebel was very upset and pronounced judgment against him. And he turns wimp. Sometimes it is that we discover in the exertions of life and even standing up for right that there's a tendency, a temptation for us to let down. And in the weariness of the flesh, we turn tail at the most ludicrous suggestions, at the obstacles that come. And Elisha goes running away from this scene. And notice some of the things that he says here. In verse 4 of chapter 19, he says he went a day's journey, and he prayed that he might die, and he said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." What kind of a lie do you think he's believing? That his best isn't good enough? I think that's part of it. And notice what he... Well, there's so much more. I've got to just get off of this. I wanted to comment a little bit about Naboth's vineyard. We've got Ahab continuing to reign. We've got Ahab in war with the Syrians, and then we notice here that it came to pass in chapter 21 that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of King Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden," and so on. And Naboth said, "No, this has been in the family. This is special. This is sacred to me, and I can't do that." And Ahab went, he believed some of the lies. He said, he went, turned his head to the wall, said, "I can't be happy if I don't have that vineyard. I've got to have that vineyard. I'm not going to eat till I have that vineyard." And all these kinds of things that he said. And Jezebel came and says, "What? You're the king of Israel? Well, let's just announce that we're going to have this so-and-so event, and we're going to have a slanderers come and witness against Naboth. And then all of us will stone him to death, and the vineyard's yours," which is exactly what happened. And Naboth went out to look it over, and Elijah comes back. And I'm sure he felt like saying, "You snake in the grass, you get yourself out of here." In fact, that's pretty much what he'd said in chapter 18, wasn't it? "So you viper," or something like that. But now I'm away from that story, and here he meets Elijah, and Elijah pronounces the Lord's condemnation on him. And verse 25 of chapter 21 says, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do the wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up." We've got all the problems that Solomon had. Now we've got Ahab with his wifely problems. And you know, there are many stories on the other side of it in the scriptures and today that our wives are often a great encouragement to walk with the Lord. But in this case, Ahab, who was corrupted himself, was corrupted even further by his wife. I'd invite you to think with me in conclusion. There's so much more that could have been said, I'm sure, from this first of the kings. But I'd like to have you think with me about three things. Three things in conclusion. Solomon, the brilliant failure. Brilliant failure. He fell, a willing victim to the seductive charms of pleasure and carnal indulgence. One sentence of the inspired volume reveals to us the fatal cause. Solomon loved many strange women. His wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect toward the Lord his God. Of all the insidious, corrupting, dangerous influences that ever wrought the ruin of man, the influence of a bad woman is the most fatal and unremediable. Well, let me not overstate it. Let me just recognize that one can never really blame somebody else. One always has to see that it's my own weakness, it's my own unbelief, it's my own choices that spell where I'm going. It's not somebody else, not even a wife. But still, Solomon is an example of a brilliant failure. Secondly, I want you to think with me of Elijah, the fearless spokesman. He was motivated, I believe, by the fear of God in the conflict on Mount Carmel. And I learned from this that we must be prepared, like Elijah, to stand alone for God. Examine all the biographies of great people, the people that we admire and that we want to be. And we find that they, together with Elijah, and nobody brighter than Elijah, would be an example of sanctified courage in the face of a majority. One man against a whole nation, more or less. Here was a reformer who had the patience of an ox, the courage of a lion, the eye of an eagle, and the intelligence of a man. Elijah, the fearless spokesman. You, like Elijah, have a Carmel. See that you play the man and conduct yourself right bravely. The third one I'd like to note is Ahab's fatal disease. His fatal disease was covetousness. I must have that vineyard. I can't eat unless I have that vineyard. It's awful that Naboth won't part with it. If I don't have that vineyard, I won't ever get off this bed. It's outrageous that I can't have what I want. I should always get everything that I want. I can't be happy unless I get what I want. Well, the result is he was killed in battle, and Jezebel was thrown out of a window and devoured by dogs. Did he believe the truth that he had to have that? No. Paul says, and he's got it right, it's the call of wisdom. Paul said, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's the call of wisdom, to fear God and keep his commandments. It's the beginning of wisdom. And Solomon had it right again in Ecclesiastes when he said, "Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments." It's the beginning. It's the end. It's the message of wisdom. Let us kneel for prayer. O Holy Father, you who have seen our dilemmas, you who pain when we hurt and are scorned when we independently and selfishly take our own ways, and yet you've patiently come back to woo us, we give you reverence. We come to worship. We come to align. We come to submit. We come to serve. Go with us now, that we could turn our hearts to wisdom, honor you, fear you, and trust in you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Gary. There are at least two approaches to digging into a subject. One is analysis, which is essentially looking at the subject under a microscope and looking at the small pieces. And frankly, I think that's easier than synthesis, where you step back and take a bird's eye view and put that all together. I am glad Gary is taking the challenge of giving us bird's eye views of these books. We see something there that we don't when you move through a paragraph at a time or a chapter at a time. I'm open to hearing from any of you who are brimming. Perhaps it's something from the sermon. Perhaps it's something from another part of the morning or the week. Daryl has the mic ready back there.
I appreciated the sermon, and what stood out to me was the thing of wisdom is not trusting in our own understanding and seeing the problem of Solomon and Rehoboam. They both trusted their understanding. Their way of thinking was the best. Instead of studying the word and seeing what was there, you know, it was there. The wisdom was there for him to take if he would have studied the truth. And just so many times realize I do the same thing, trusting my own understanding instead of really what does the Word of God say, and to take it and apply it to my life.
Thank you, Connor. In the book of Kings, Gary repeatedly referred to the influence of women, and I suppose it's a tendency, at least I think I've observed this, that women who haven't been married at times feel a little powerless, particularly when they think of the process of courtship and whatever. But I think it's evident from here, and it certainly is evident from my own experience, that a woman who is speaking into the life of a man, particularly a wife to her husband, has a tremendous amount of influence. It's a significant responsibility. It's a great privilege to shape the men in your life, handled rightly. Who else? If that's all, Lyle, you have another song for us?
383. And let's omit the refrain after verse 3. This could be our experience as we trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. Josh, could you pull up that mic one more time and hand it forward to Matthew? Matthew, as we stand, would you lead us in a closing prayer? Let's stand.
Father, thank you that you have taught us from your word this morning and how we can see that following you and following your wisdom is always the best course. Bless us now as we leave and be with us this next week. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You're dismissed.